And we are continuing in our sermon series on 1 John. If you have your Bibles, please go ahead and open up to 1 John chapter 3. And as we look at this text together, be reminded that this series really was to complete what we left off with in the sermon series during the season of Lent, when we went through the book, The Cure, and we left our protagonist at the end of his story learning to walk with Christ, but we didn't see the details of how that worked out. So this sermon series is entitled Completing the Journey, and each sermon, if you go online and look at the sermons listed, each one begins with the word complete, and last week was complete surprise, and the surprise is that we've been called to live a life of righteousness and holiness, but we attain that not by our effort, but by apprehending God's love. And so if you look at 1 John chapter 3, that's how it begins. Dear children, or beloved, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink back. Everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us. And today's passage really focusing on the second part of that. Yes, we have been called out of God's love to be righteous. So how does that look? What do we do? What action is required of us if we are to live a holy and righteous life? So let's look together at the text, and I'll pick up right where I was reading, chapter 3, verse 2, and I'll read down several verses. So it's the same text that we looked at last week, but we're really focusing on the second half of that. We are to be out of love made righteous. How does that righteousness appear? So he says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or knows him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Let's pray. Father in heaven, come and speak to our hearts today of eternal things. Open our eyes that we may see. Open our ears that we may hear. Enable us this day, Father, to grasp these things that are hard, even for the most learned to understand, how it is that we are to live before you. That does not require of us a duty and a responsibility and an endeavor that is completely in and of ourselves, yet at the same time is not one in which we are not engaged at all. Father, help us to learn to live faithfully before you. Help us to learn to hate sin and to flee from it, to hate the things that you hate and to love the things that you love. Father, help us to be more like Christ, even to be molded and conformed into his image. Use your word and the power of your spirit today to do this very thing for us, that we would walk out of here differently than we came, that we would be made more and more into the likeness of Christ. For we ask these things in his precious name. Amen. In 1985, in Birmingham, Alabama, there was one preacher among all the hundreds of preachers in Birmingham, Alabama, that stood head and shoulders above the rest at preaching righteousness. Reverend John Long was known for being a fire and brimstone, powerful preacher who called sin, sin. And he was somebody who was ready, willing, and able to identify your sin and make you feel really guilty about it. John Long also had some spies in the midst. There were four little old ladies in his church who were praying for him to discover grace. Week in and week out, they prayed for him, and they prayed for him, and they prayed for him. One day, a missionary who that church supported had come through and told the entire church of the missions sending agency's training that they went through called Sonship. When these little old ladies found out about it, they contacted the Sonship director to see if their pastor would be allowed to go. They raised the funds to send him, and so one summer, John Long took a week's vacation and went on a spiritual retreat, and he went to Sonship training. When he came back, he didn't do what he had always done before. John Long always wore a suit when he preached, always had lace-up shine shoes, always stood behind the pulpit, never moved, and thundered and pounded on his Bible. That Sunday, he had removed the pulpit from the front of the chancel area. All was there was a music stand and a stool. On that Sunday, he came in wearing khakis and a sweater and a shirt without a tie. And he sat on that stool and he said, "For years, I've been preaching at you, and I've never learned to preach to myself." And then he prayed, and then he opened the Bible. He read, and then for 25 minutes, John Long confessed his sins to his people. He stopped, and when he did, there wasn't a dry eye in the place. Then one after another, people stood in their spot from their seats, stood up, and started confessing their sins. For another 45 minutes, the church went on. One person after another confessing their sins, asking people within the congregation for forgiveness for things that they had done to them. And at the end, in tears and in song, they ended their service. For another half hour, no one wanted to leave. They came, they hugged each other. And from that Sunday on, Altadena Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama, had been changed. It was still a church that preached the Word of God with power. But now the pastor, Reverend John Long, preached grace with power. A grace awakening, a revival, had come to that church. Within a year, the church had doubled in size because the people learned to confess their sin, not just identify other people's sins. In the text that we have before us, we have one of the keys to understanding this dynamic. How is it that God intends for you and I to become more godly? What is it that God has set in place that enables us to be free from our sin and to lay hold of true righteousness? Is it, as we talked about last week, to run into the room of good intentions and to start to organize our flesh and start to do all the good things that good people do, hopefully impressing others around us, more importantly, hoping to win God's favor? Or is it to run to the cross, to run to Jesus, confessing our sins, falling at his feet, asking for mercy, and out of that confession, to pray for and receive the ability to have greater faith, and to learn that the things that so easily entangle us, the things the world has to offer, the things our flesh craves after, those things are empty, hollow, and transient. And there is lasting joys, eternal pleasures that can be only found in God. That's where we left off last week. What I want to look at today is, how does this dynamic really come to pass? How does a person really leave behind the love of this world? Leave behind the things that we for so long have been seeking after? How do we have power not to indulge the flesh? How do we have the ability not to think about ourselves first, but to think about others? How does that happen? Let's look again. He says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He, Christ, appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." Christ is perfect, holy, pure, glorified. There is a day when you and I will have the same type of body that Christ has now, a glorified body. And we will be free, finally, from sin, from its entrapments, enticements, its lure, its power. We'll be free from being selfish, and we will be perfect. One day, that will happen. But now, we still struggle. Now, we still have the flesh. Now, we still have our old habits. Now, we still have our sin nature. Now, we are caught in this double bind. You know, the Apostle Paul in Romans 5, 6, and 7 lays it out. We talked about it last week. At the end of 7, he gets to the end and says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will free me from this body of sin? Because the good that I want to do, I don't do. The evil I don't want to do, I keep on doing." Go back a chapter. He says, slaves, we by nature are slaves to sin. But now, because we're in Christ, sin will no longer be our master. Wait a second. One chapter later, you're saying, you're a wretched man, you can't escape it. Chapter 4, it's no longer your master. We've been set free. We're new creatures in Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "Therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come." It's all there. The reality is, you and I have been transformed. We've been transplanted out of this world into the kingdom. That's now our true homeland. We have been given a new nature. We've been given the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, to dwell in us. And yet, the good that we want to do, we do not do. And the evil we don't want to do, we keep on doing. Here's what I want us to focus on. We have to always remember and never forget this purifying love. We have to realize that we are purified from practicing sin. And we have to realize that we are purified to practice righteousness. First is, we have to never forget this purifying love. We are by nature sinners. We are righteous, and yet we are sinners. Simul justus et peccator is what the Latin phrase that Martin Luther used in his defense when he was being charged with heresy during the Reformation. He was sentenced to death because he had written over and over and over again that we did not need the sacraments of the church. We only needed Christ. It was his grace and his work, and by faith alone we could be saved. They labeled him a heretic. Because he said, "Are you righteous?" He said, "Yeah, I am at the same time, sinner, a sinner and just." Simul justus et peccator. There is something going on where we have both things happening. You are in Christ, so God sees you as perfectly righteous. You have been transplanted into that new nature. And yet you still sin. You can't go 5 minutes without sinning. You can't think about something without some sinful act or some strand of sin ruining it. The best things you do for your children, for your spouses, all have at least a little bit of sin wrapped in it. That's why Paul says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will free me from this body of sin?" Thanks be to God, it's through Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are sinners prone to wander. But here's what I want to focus on this week. We oftentimes either fall into one or two extremes. We either on one hand say, "I hate that I sin." And we can't separate "I hate that I sin" from "I hate myself." We're Christian neurotics. You know, we get all bent out of shape because we keep on sinning. We can't stop ourselves. And so we hate who we are. We hate our very essence and being. Nowhere in Scripture are we called to do that. We're called to hate what God hates and love what God loves. God loves us if we are in Christ. Who are we to hate what God loves? The sin that we do, we're to hate that. God hates that too. But we don't hate ourselves. We don't throw the terrible judgment and anger and wrath back on ourselves. That's unhealthy. That's ungodly. It's unbiblical. No, we are to delight in who we are. We are the apple of God's eye. We are the very reason for which he sent his son to die. His love is so great for us, it knows no bounds. We should delight in that. We should delight in our calling, delight in our true identity. As was posted on the door outside the room of grace, learning to live out of who God says that I am. Who does God say that you are? You're beloved. You're chosen. You're holy. You're a child of the King. You are the very reason for the redemptive purposes of the Lamb of God in coming into this world and defeating the works of the devil. You and God's love for you is why all that came to pass. So who are you? You're loved. Colossians chapter 3 is a beautiful summary of this. He says this, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and dearly loved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience." He uses this introduction almost as an aside to get into what you're supposed to be doing. But go back to his introduction. Who are you? You're dearly loved, chosen, and holy. That's who you are. That is your true identity. If you ever let that slide out of your head and you fall into the trap that Satan would love for you to fall in, because he'll cheer you on as you tear yourself apart. The more you say, I'm horrible, I'm bad, I'm terrible, I'm lousy, I'm awful, I hate myself, Satan loves that. You know how Satan works, don't you? He either builds you up way past any place where you ought to be and say, hey, you deserve better. You deserve more. You deserve a break today. Go to McDonald's. You need whatever you need and take it because you deserve it. And you think, well, who, you know, you're the Queen of Sheba. And then the second something like that happens, he goes, ha ha, look at a wretch that you are. Did you actually do that? See the sin that you got into? He will take you from the pinnacle of the mountain where he says everything is yours to Mount Sinai where he'll say, look at the law and how you have failed. He is the accuser of the brethren. He is a liar from of old and the accuser of the brethren. He loves to make us feel terrible about who we are. Because the gospel truth, the glory of God's redemption is now those who are once aliens and foreigners, enemies of God, by nature, objects of wrath, they are now holy, chosen, and dearly loved. Holy. You have been made holy by the blood of Christ. You're set apart from the broken, awful, ruined things of this world. Made holy. You are chosen. We've gone through this many times, read Ephesians 1, over and over again until it all sinks in. But put it this way, make a simple illustration. Sandlot kickball. Remember kickball? The little red ball, they'd roll down, bing, bing, and you'd bounce. And you had to pick teams, right? So you all stand up. And here was your first experience in popularity contest in elementary school. All of a sudden, the team captains, who are usually the best, one over here, the other one over there, the best athletes, they would go through and pick either their friends or the other best athletes. And you were hoping you'd get picked, because the ones who didn't get picked had to go over and play with the littler kids on the playground, you know, on the little seesaw, right? So you're hoping they'd pick you. And if they didn't pick you, you're thinking, man, do I have lunch money for tomorrow? I can bribe the team captain and get on, you know? You're not left out. You weren't somebody who didn't get picked and had to use tomorrow's lunch money to try to bribe your way onto the team. God sought you out and made you his own. You were chosen. And you're holy. And you are dearly loved. That's your true identity. Now, after you grasp this, It should have a purifying effect on who you are. What made revivals break forth in all times and all places was when the people of God grasped the love of God. When the assurance of God's saving love hit them, where they could be honest about their sin, or they saw the things that they had been seeking after for what it was, rubble, straw, hay, that was going to be burned up at the end of all things. And they laid it aside and they ran after God. And they couldn't get enough of God. When we grasp the love of God, it has a purifying effect. We talked about that briefly last week. The person who has this hope, everyone who thus hopes in Him, purifies himself as he is pure. When we long for what comes ahead, the glory of heaven, being with God always, seeing Him as He really is, and really yearning for that, not just kind of an interesting inquiry, oh, I hope one day I get to see what that looks like, you know, but right now I'd really like to have this that I can get in my catalog here, let me order it on Bay 3 before it disappears. What is it that you really long for? I remember after several years of reading The Pilgrim's Progress to my daughter Hope, and we get to the Celestial City. She loved that part, and I guess it was the artist rendering that made it look so good. I guess it looked like Disneyland on steroids to my daughter, but she really wanted to go to heaven. It kind of scared me a little bit. She's like, Daddy, when can I go to heaven? I'm like, not anytime soon, okay? You know, but she really, really, really wanted to go to heaven. That's the way we should all be. We should all be yearning to be with our God. Not in the suicidal, desperate, sad, trying to escape the pains of this life way. But even when things are fantastic here, thinking things will be amazingly, infinitely better when we are with God in heaven. So that we can say with Paul, to live is Christ and to die is gain. There is a purifying effect in knowing this God and more importantly, knowing how much He loves us. So what does this purity look like? Well, if we continue on, he says this. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that Christ appeared in order to take away sins. And in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Christ keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or knows Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. There is a challenge that Paul writes into most of his letters, that John now has in this letter. Peter fills both of his letters with a challenge, and it's this. You're now new. You now belong to God. Live like you belong to God. That is very different than saying, okay, if you want to be a Christian, you have to act like a Christian. Okay? It sounds the same, doesn't it? It's very different. One is, look who you already are. Out of that identity, live like someone who that's a reality for. Versus, if you want to be in this club, you have to act this way. Because we will all stumble and fall. We are, as I said before, righteous failures. We will all fail at living righteously. But there has to be desire in our hearts to identify with this one who is holy, to understand to some degree what it means that we are holy, and then to learn to live in a way that is reflective of our holiness, of our righteousness, of our standing as those who belong to God. Well, what does that look like? I think at the very outset, it is to become in tune with this third person of the Trinity, this one that God has given to us. If you go one chapter over, he says this in chapter 4, verse 10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. He's placed his Holy Spirit in us. In the passage that we have here, it says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. We have to learn to become in tune with the third person of the Trinity that's taken up residence in our life. And guess what the Holy Spirit does all the time? And we've become very good at tuning it out. He makes us aware of sin. Sin in our own lives and the temptation of sin around us. If you don't hear your Jiminy Cricket going off in your ear, the Holy Spirit saying, that's not a good thing, then you need to draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And your prayers ought to be, Lord, help me to keep in step with your Holy Spirit that you have placed inside of me, that I may see and understand and hear and believe, so that I don't get caught up in the things of this world. 7 years ago, I remember this because I was thinking about the characters involved in the story here. 7 years ago, I had two moms come into my office. And they came in distraught because they had intercepted some text messages and emails that were going back and forth as their sons, who were seniors and graduating, were planning their senior week trip to Ocean City, Maryland. Senior week, it's a rite of passage. Every senior is entitled to go, right? Well, the text going back and forth had to do with who was buying the booze, how much booze they were going to have to acquire, how they were going to consume it, how wasted they were going to be the whole time they were gone. Parents, you can imagine, were quite alarmed when they see this. And so they came to my office, and I was listening and waiting for the dilemma as they were telling about all the things that they were planning on doing, all the horrible things. I mean, it looked pretty obvious. And I was waiting for them to tell me, so what is it that you need me to tell you? And their point was, we can't tell our kids they can't go because they've already made plans. They've already put their deposits down. All their friends are going. They'll never forgive us if we tell them they can't go. And I'm looking, I'm like, what would you say? They won't forgive us if we tell them it's a bad thing to go. And besides, this is stuff that we did when we were younger. Who are we to tell them that they can't do this? And I had to clean out my ear a couple more times, and I said, I'm sorry, I'm missing the problem. You and I both know the answer to this dilemma, right? What are we supposed to tell them? I said, what, are you kidding me? Tell them they can't go to senior week. You already intercepted their stuff that says that what they're going to do, they're planning on sinning. You are a parent. Stop them from sinning. Tell them don't go. Tell them the whole week they have to do chores. Punish them for even thinking about going to senior week. And they're going, really? We can do that? I'm like, yes, you can do that. But be gracious. Tell them why. Because the biggest issue here isn't that they would end up drinking too much. The biggest issue is that in their hearts, they were setting out to sin. And your job as parents is to shepherd your child's heart, not just correct their behavior. Because the heart is the wellspring of the soul. The heart is the place where all these things are going to grow, these sins, these loves, these affections, these idols. And if you don't step in now as a parent, you're going to lose your standing and your place. They were terrified. Now it's hard. We all know the right answer. Don't let your kids go and drink themselves silly. They can get themselves hurt, get themselves killed. But worse, they have set out to do something evil. Well, wait a second. It's a rite of passage, Pastor Todd. Everybody gets to do that, right? Really? Really? If we were in the world, yes. But we don't belong to the world. We've been purified from that. Senior week's coming up. You know that, don't you? I know this is hard. This is very hard to tell our children these things. So you can tell them what I told these moms. Look, tell them if they want to go, they have to take me. He said, really? I said, yeah, I'll go. I'll get Christian to go. Christian and I will go. We will go, and we will babysit your kids for a week. And we'll see what they do. Well, that never happened. But the point is this. There are more important things than how popular you are in your children's eyes. There are more important things than allowing your children to fit in with their friends, especially who are setting out to do things that are destructive to their souls. There are more important things than whether or not your child can enjoy something that they think everyone gets to enjoy. And that important thing is that you show them what it looks like to fight for godliness, to die to the temptations of this world. That yes, you're a broken sinner. Yes, you made mistakes. Yes, you will make mistakes and continue to make mistakes. It's not that we have it all right and that we're perfect, but we are chosen, holy, and dearly loved. So, the person who has been called out of this world has to fight through these things. If we cherish sin in our hearts, then we've lost the battle. For kids, it's a hard thing, and it's a hard thing to navigate the whole senior week thing and all the other temptations that come up, staying out all night, going to prom parties, all that stuff. I get it. It's hard. But the challenge is to say, where do we live? What's our true identity? What's the holy city that we long for? Is it the city of destruction, or is it celestial city? Where is our homeland? What's our true identity? Where is our allegiance? What are we committed to? Psalm 66, come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell you what he has done for my soul. I cried out to him with my mouth and with high praise on my tongue. If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would have not listened. But truly God has listened to me. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, because he has not rejected my prayer or removed his steadfast love from me. It's not just kids who cherish sin in our hearts. Adults do the same thing. We all have pet sins that we want to keep, things that we long for, whether it's a habit that we think is okay, whether it's a behavior that we don't think anyone should bother us about, whether it's an indulgence that we think we have the right to, whether it's simply that I get to be selfish because I want to be selfish. We all have sins that we want to cherish. This passage reminds us that there's no place for that in the Christian's life. The person who keeps on sinning doesn't belong to God. The person who has God's seed in him has been purified and leaves those sins behind. He cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. And by this, it is evident whose God's children are. I don't want to get technical here and we're out of time, but the whole concept of sanctification or how we are made godly, there's an age-old debate on whether it's monergistic, mono meaning singular, energy, gergistic, you know, Is it a sole source of power that provides it, or is it synergistic? Is there a place for our energy to be involved? And I remember one theologian going on and on and on about how important it is to see it as a synergistic work. No, it's a monergistic work. It's God's power and God's power alone that sanctifies us. But it is cooperative. It is monergistic but cooperative. Our role is huge. The battle against sin is big, and we have decisions to make all the time. We have to run from sin, flee from temptation, see sin for what it is, and to hate it, to hate the things that God hates and love the things that God loves. These are things that we do, but the work, the power behind making us like Christ is solely one source, God. The triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, God from on high decreeing those things that will enable us to grow in our faith. Christ wooing us, calling us out of this world to himself, into his arms. The Spirit working in our hearts and even coaching us on how to keep in step with him. Because a person who keeps in step with the Holy Spirit, Paul tells us, Galatians chapter 5, fulfills the whole of the law. There's no need for any law if you're in step with the Holy Spirit. Because we do what we're called to do. So we are purified from practicing sin. And we are now called to look like Jesus, to love like Jesus, and to live like Jesus. To love our brothers, to hate sin, but not hate ourselves. To rejoice in who we are and what God has done for us. It's amazing how this neuroticism sneaks into the church and people start thinking that they don't deserve any good things. Oh, being a Christian means we deny ourselves and God should deny us, everybody should deny us, we get nothing good, everything bad should happen to us, right? So if something good happens to us, we go, uh-oh, something bad has to happen now because something good happened. Let me tell you about my week this week. I know we're past time. This last week, if you're looking at Facebook, it's ridiculous, all the posts that I put on there. I don't usually do that. But last Saturday, my future daughter-in-law, Sarah French, she gets engaged. I mean, sorry, she's not already engaged. She graduates. We go to her graduation. Then she finds out she gets a job. Yay, she'll have some income. My son, Jacob, who's getting married, and his older brother, David, both graduate from Towson University, from the same school with degrees in graphic design. They're alphabetical, so they go one after another across the stage, right? So first goes David across the stage. He stops in the middle of the stage, right in front of the president. The president's like, come on, get going. He stops right there, waits for his brother. Jacob comes up, puts his arm, and they point right to us, and they wave. It doesn't get any better than that. Then the next day, we get tickets to go to the Oriole game. We get there. We're sitting behind the third base dugout. I mean, right, even with the pitcher's mound, right? We lost the game. It was a great game. The next day, I'm getting ready to go up. This is now Friday. I'm getting ready to go work out of the gym. I get a call. Hey, you want to come fishing with me, with Russell? I go out. I catch a 40-inch rockfish this big. Everything was working out great. And I'm not worried about the other shoe going to fall. Good things are happening. And I should rejoice. And so should you. It doesn't mean, because you're a Christian, everything always good happens to you. What it means is God is working out all things for the good of those who love him or are called according to his purposes. I'm not worried that bad things are about to happen because God loves me and he loves you just as much. He loved you so much he didn't even spare his son, but freely offered him up in your place and now along with him promises to freely give you all things. Rejoice in those good things. And when bad things are happening, and sometimes they come in strings too, rejoice. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when trials of various kinds come your way, James chapter 1. Because you know that God is working through these trials for your good. It's evidence that he loves you, that he's concerned about your soul, that he wants to draw you nearer to himself. The person who believes these things, who trusts in these things, who hopes in these things, purifies himself as God is pure. Let us learn these lessons and learn to rejoice in the God who loves us this much. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you loved us so much that you sent your son. Father, we know that this place is filled with people who have exciting things happening and terrible things happening. Trials and difficulties and victories and celebrations. Father, we thank you that as a collective family, we learn to lean hard into you and to lean against the arms of our brothers and sisters to give us strength in the low times. And in the celebrations, we gather around each other and we lift our arms up to heaven and we praise your name. Father, we thank you for this family of faith and we thank you that you've enabled us to be part of it. That you sought us out and made us your own so that we could be part of this glorious family. Oh, Father, help us to leave here this day with confidence in your love, so confident that we can confess our sins one to another, that we can confess our sins openly to you, and that we don't have to run around looking for the things that we think we need. We just have to trust you to provide what we really need. Father, help us in these ways. Help us to live for you and to be in love with you. And to be purified from all unrighteousness. For we ask all this in Christ's precious name.
Amen.